last week we thought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And tonight we're going to think about something that happened after the Saviour rose again from the dead. Just to remind ourselves about the background, the Lord Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot betrayed him. So after the Saviour rose again from the dead, Judas Iscariot is no longer in the scene. So now there are 11 disciples. But the Lord Jesus makes two appearances to his disciples. The first time, there are just 10 disciples, because Thomas is missing. Then when he comes back the second time, Thomas is present. So that's why it refers to the 11. So read, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. One of the interesting proofs about the resurrection is that all of the disciples proved weak and slow to believe that the Saviour had risen again from the dead. The disciples were not on the tiptoe of expectation, waiting for a resurrection, especially not Thomas. In fact, as we meet the disciples in John 20, verse 19, they are behind closed doors. And we're told why the doors were barred. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Interesting, in John's Gospel, three times the fear of the Jews is mentioned. In chapter 7, we're told that some people were afraid to speak openly about the Lord Jesus for fear of the Jews. Then, in chapter 19, just after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea came to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus so he could give it an honourable burial. We're told that he'd been a disciple of Jesus for some time, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Now, there's a lot of pressure on people in the world today. There always has been. There's particular pressure on people who would profess the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't think that you are the first who finds it difficult to speak to others at times about the Lord Jesus. Even in these Bible times, when the Saviour was present on earth, some people felt great difficulty because of the pressure they felt and from other people. And so here are these disciples. We might say they've been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, so they'd be bold as lions, far from it. They were quaking in their boots, or maybe it was their sandals in these days. They were quaking in them anyway because of the Jews. They were fearful of the Jews. You see, their Saviour had been crucified, and any followers of a crucified man potentially were in grave danger. The Saviour had risen from the dead, and news of an empty tomb was spreading all over Jerusalem and beyond. And this just added to their fears. Of course, the lies were being spread by the Jewish leaders. The disciples had come and stolen the body. And that fact as well put additional pressure on the disciples, because if they were the ones who supposedly had stolen his body, they were under great pressure and in great potential danger. How long would it be before the authorities were looking for the disciples? And what sort of fate would befall them when the authorities got hold of them? So there's a great atmosphere of tension as these 10 disciples meet together. Thomas is missing at the moment. Now, this takes place on what we would call the first Easter Sunday. It was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and it's later in the day. There would be at least 12 people in that room. There were 10 disciples, also the two who had been on the road to Emmaus. They had met the risen Lord. They had come back, and they, I take it, were present in John chapter 20. And you can read about them in Luke chapter 24. So here they are. They're in a room together. Was it the upper room where the Lord had instituted his supper? It possibly was, but we don't know. The important point is not the actual location of the room. The important point was that very shortly the Lord Jesus came and stood in the midst of his people. The presence of the Lord really is the important issue when his people come together. It's not so much the location of the building. There's a great dignity about it. John 20 verse 19. Came Jesus. He knew where they were. He knew exactly what they needed. And in the same way, he knows you and me who belong to him. He knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly what our needs are. The great thing is he can meet our needs exactly. He comes to give help and comfort to the troubled spirits of his people. And so he comes and he stands in the midst of them. Now that's his rightful place. He is central when his people gather together. He is supreme. His rightful place is in the middle. And he spoke to them, and he met their needs exactly. What did he say to them? Well, three times he used the word peace. The old Hebrew word is shalom. I've only been in Israel once on holiday. That was 10 years ago. It's interesting, when you meet somebody in Israel, you don't say good morning or good afternoon or good evening. You say shalom. That's what you say to them. Shalom. It's like an international word out there that just means peace. It's speaking about well-being in the fullest sense. So you're giving a very friendly term. You're wishing them all the best in their lives when you say to someone, shalom, peace, peace of God. The Lord Jesus had spoken about that before his crucifixion. John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Chapter 16, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Now, there are all sorts of circumstances in life which can trouble our spirits, but when we know the Lord Jesus, we can know his peace. Paul spoke to the Philippians about the peace of God, which passes all understanding, garrisoning our hearts, just like a strong fortress round about our hearts. The peace of God can do that when we know the Lord Jesus and when we trust him. The very last words the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The last word he spoke before that was, finished. A loud triumphant cry. His work of saving grace had been accomplished on the cross. So he cried, finished. And here's his first word. In his risen state to his disciples, shalom, peace. He brings peace to them. We can know the peace of God. We know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he comes and he gives to them is peace. And then the second thing he speaks to them, the result of him coming, is joy. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They knew joy. Now joy is associated with the presence of God, Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. The psalmist, Psalm 122, said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. It was with the temple at Jerusalem. It's going to go into the presence of God. So it was gladness and joy, which the psalmist knew. Gladness and joy are associated with those who know God and meet in his presence. So he gives them peace. The result of it all is joy welling up in their hearts and minds and spirits as they see the Lord and speak with him. And then he gave them something else which probably surprised them greatly. Verse 21, he gave them responsibility. He said, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Now that probably surprised them. See, all the disciples had failed. When the Lord Jesus was arrested, it says that they all forsook him and fled. Now we're all very critical of Simon Peter, who denied the Lord three times, and Peter was wrong. But, you know, all the disciples failed. And let's not be too critical of Simon Peter and the other disciples too, because we've all failed. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So we don't sit in judgment on the disciples as we say these things. They all forsook him and fled. Therefore, they probably all thought, well, we're a bunch of failures. We could never do anything. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to be sending you. I'm going to be leaving you shortly. I'll ascend to heaven. I will not have a physical presence here on earth for much longer. You will be my representatives to take my message throughout the world. And so he gives them responsibility. I wonder if our study today could help us in these things. Perhaps we need the peace of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Perhaps we need his joy in our lives. Perhaps we need to be reminded as well that we are his representatives here on earth today. In the community where God has placed us, we have a sense of responsibility to tell others about him. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus did something. It says he showed them his hands and his side. What does that mean? Well, he's showing that it really is him. Of course, the hands had the nail prints in them. There was the spear wound in the side. So they could see that this was the same person who 3 days earlier had hung on the centre cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. This was the same person who had risen again from the dead. It really is the Lord Jesus. There are no doubts in anyone's minds. He is a real body. It's his hands and his side that they look at. In Luke 24, Luke says that when he appeared to them, he ate fish and honey. And when Peter was speaking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, we did eat and drink with him after he rose again from the dead. So we see that the resurrection was a real physical resurrection. This isn't just picture language which the Bible is using. It's real physical resurrection. John, who of course was one of the disciples and was present, when he wrote his first epistle, this was how he started. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. He was a real person. And strangely enough, in the early church, the first heresy which arose was not those who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. The first heretics were those who denied his humanity. The Bible teaches both the deity and the true, real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the interesting things which comes out here in John 20, and in all the other appearances of the Lord Jesus to his own after his resurrection, the disciples realise, not just when they see the physical wounds in his body, but they see that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, is still the same warm, friendly, gracious person that he was before his death and resurrection. He appeared to several different people in different places at different times. But here, on the first Easter Sunday, as he's appearing to his own, there are just 10 disciples. Thomas is missing. Thomas has missed out on all these great benefits of peace and joy and responsibility which the Lord Jesus has given to his disciples. He has missed out because he's missing. Now the point is, it wasn't that he was ill. It's quite clear that Thomas could have been there, but he wasn't. So when we're thinking about Thomas and realising the mistakes he makes, we're not thinking critically about those who are ill or have some valid family reason for not meeting with the Lord's people from time to time. We're thinking about those who could be there, but aren't. They're the ones who miss out the blessing from the Lord. We remind ourselves that when we make ourselves absent from the fellowship of the Lord's people, we are the losers. And that's one of the things that this teaches us. So I want to turn the spotlight now on Thomas and think about Thomas and see what we can learn about him. Thomas, of course, started off here in a position of unbelief. So we'll think first of all about the reasons for his unbelief, then the results of his unbelief, and then finally we'll think of the remedy for his unbelief. Let's think then, first of all, about the reasons for Thomas's unbelief. Now, we don't read too much in the New Testament about Thomas, but we get glimpses about him earlier in John's Gospel particularly. And the first reason for Thomas's unbelief appears to be that Thomas was a born pessimist. If ever there was a pessimist, it was Thomas. Somebody said he was the pessimist of the apostolic band. We read about him in John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus and the disciples have heard that their friend Lazarus is ill. He's far away. And then word comes back to say Lazarus has died. And so the Lord says, let's go and see Lazarus. Now the Lord knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but the disciples don't know this at the moment. But when he said to the disciples, the Lord Jesus, let's go to Lazarus, Thomas made an amazing comment. He said, let us also go that we may die with him. Nobody really knew what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, let's go to be with Lazarus. But Thomas assumed the gloomiest possible meaning to what the Lord Jesus said. Thomas was a born pessimist. If ever anybody could read something gloomy into a situation, clearly it was Thomas. But he was devoted to his Lord. There's no doubt about it. But Thomas was a kind of gloomy personality. And sometimes some people have got different personalities, so just as well as they're not the same as me. But some people have got different kind of personalities. You see, we're all different. God has made us all different. Our personalities are different. Some are bright and effervescent and always bubbling up and down. And they can be a bit annoying at times, that sort of person. Others, like Thomas, are a bit on the gloomy side, and others are maybe somewhere in between. All the disciples were shattered at the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Thomas especially so. Devoted to his master, he withdrew into his shell. And when the other disciples met together on that first Easter Sunday, Thomas was missing. He was just so discouraged. He really didn't want to be with him. He just wanted to be in his own. The tragedy was that Thomas missed out on a blessing because he was missing. But that's the first reason for his unbelief. He was a born pessimist. But also, Thomas had a very questioning nature. Thomas was not afraid to ask a hard question. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus made a wonderful statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He made that statement answering a question asked by Thomas. Because the Lord Jesus was talking about going away, going back to heaven, and the disciples didn't really understand what was happening. But Thomas had the courage to ask the hard question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How could we know the way? So the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's interesting that Thomas was a man who was not afraid to ask a hard question. Now, that is good up to a point, but we've got to be careful that we don't get so bogged down asking hard questions that just adds to our pessimism, and we start to build up barriers to belief that don't really need to be there. Thomas was a bit like that. I've known people who have been good at asking hard questions, but really they've discouraged themselves because they've gone too far, and they've talked themselves into positions of discouragement spiritually. And Thomas was not easily convinced. None of the disciples were gullible, naive, or easily impressed or convinced. And that's an interesting proof of the resurrection. I think another reason why Thomas fell into a position of unbelief was that he had a great sense of disappointment. His disappointment really submerged him. So strong was his disappointment that he wasn't thinking straight. And sometimes we know that. It can be positions of grief or disappointment, discouragement. And sometimes it's difficult to think straight when circumstances are pressing in upon us. And I think that was the position that Thomas was in. He couldn't think straight. His hopes had been built up and they had been apparently dashed. The two in the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 were in a similar position. They were speaking and the Lord Jesus joined them. They didn't recognise who the stranger was to start with. But he knew immediately. He could tell from their faces that they were discouraged. Faces like lampposts. He says, why are you so distressed about everything? And they start to tell him. And they tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, but we trusted that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. See, our hopes had been built up. We had trusted this one, and 3 days ago he died on a cross. Our hopes were dashed. They didn't understand, of course, that that was all part of God's saving purpose. They certainly didn't understand that the Lord Jesus would rise again on the first day of the week. So Thomas seems to be in that position. Born pessimist, questioning nature, great sense of disappointment, and Thomas really has slipped into a position of unbelief. But I want you to notice now some of the results of his unbelief. The first result of unbelief is foolishness. He believed the wrong thing. Sometimes people like to portray themselves as unbelievers as very clever. I'm kind of extra clever because I don't have faith. I don't believe. Look how intellectually superior I am. Well, you're not being intellectually superior if you believe the wrong thing. A year or two back, I was speaking to our children's meeting down at Wood Park in Ayr. I was telling them the story about Noah. To try to illustrate it to the children, I said to them, listen, I said, who were the folks who were silly? Was it the ones who were in the ark and were safe? Or was it the ones who were standing outside with the water up to their waist and rising, about to be drowned? And of course they all got the message right, it was the ones who were outside that were silly. In other words, it was the ones who believed the wrong thing. They might have laughed at Noah for 120 years as he built the ark, but at the end of the day they believed the wrong thing. And the important thing, friends, is not to look around and say, well, maybe a couple of thousand people in the community here who don't come, just a small minority come to the meetings here and believe in the Lord Jesus. That's not the point. The point is, are we believing the right thing? Are we trusting the right person? That's what it's about. And Thomas is believing the wrong thing. So he's not superior up top. He's actually foolish at the moment because he's in a position of unbelief. But I want you to notice another result of his unbelief is misery. For 1 week till the Lord Jesus arrives again and Thomas realises he's been wrong. For 1 week, Thomas has been of all men most miserable. 10 of the disciples have been blissfully happy for that week because they know their Saviour has been raised from the dead. Thomas doesn't believe that. So who's happy and who's miserable? The 10 are happy. They're joyful. They're full of joy because they know their Saviour has been raised from the dead. But Thomas is still in a position of unbelief. And so he is absolute, abject misery for these 7 days. So that's another result of Thomas's unbelief. Foolishness, misery, but stubbornness. It's interesting, actually, in verse 25, what happened. It's the other disciples said to Thomas, when he appeared, and the Saviour had gone by this time, they said, we have seen the Lord. Now the tense there means they kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." In other words, Peter said, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "No." And Andrew said, "We have, we've seen the Lord." And John chipped in, "We've seen the Lord." And Philip shouted, "Yeah, we've seen the Lord." They all chipped in with their tuppence worth, "We have seen the Lord." They kept on telling him. But then, it's interesting what Thomas says. He says, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side." Now notice how he says it. "I will not under any circumstances believe." He gritted his teeth, he clenched his fist, he thumped the table as he said it quite dogmatically and strongly. "I will not believe." That's the sense in which Thomas said his statement of unbelief. He digs his heels in. He makes a condition for faith. He makes a strong statement of unbelief. Somebody has said he would rather believe the witness of his 10 fingers than the witness of 10 fellow disciples. He wants to see before he believes. So what's another result of his unbelief? He became an absentee. Where was Thomas that first day of the week? We don't know. Why was he missing? Well, we know why he was missing. He was just in a position of discouragement and unbelief, so he didn't really want to be there. He was obviously still in touch with the other 10 disciples because they knew where to get him. But he obviously didn't deem it important enough for him to be present with the other disciples, so he misses the blessing. Now, there's a great danger for the believer if we decide to become a loner. No lone ranger Christians. We've got to meet with other believers, those who are like mine. We've got to meet in fellowship with them, or we miss out. He was discouraged, but Thomas had other priorities that day, and we don't know what they were. But being with the other 10 was not important. Somebody has said that Thomas had caught a spiritual virus. He didn't want to be there, meeting in fellowship with the other believers. And so he jumps to his hasty conclusion. The other disciples have been completely deluded. They don't know what they're talking about. Thomas doesn't want to believe. Easy to jump to hasty conclusions when things go wrong. We all do it. Danger of missing out, folly in isolation. The interesting thing is, though, we learn from this that when we feel that we're struggling, the last thing we should do is stay away from gatherings of the Lord's people. If we feel we're struggling spiritually, it's more important that we actually meet with other believers, not less important. And if we're struggling, the last thing we should do is stay away and absent ourselves. We feel we're struggling, gather with the Lord's people. That's where there's encouragement and blessing. And that's one of the things that Thomas teaches us here. The first day of the week, of course, is a very important day in the New Testament. It had been the seventh day, the Sabbath day for the Jews in the Old Testament. But with the resurrection of the Saviour, that all changed. And it was the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, that became a very important day. That was the day when the Lord Jesus chose to appear to his own people. He appeared on the first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, to the 10. Thomas missing. When he came back and appeared to them again, he didn't come in on the Tuesday or the Wednesday or the Thursday. He waited till the following first day of the week to come with his own. And the Lord Jesus is teaching us something here. He's teaching us that the first day of the week is special for his people. That's why we meet on Sundays. We meet other times like so tonight. But Sundays are important. Sundays are special. We should never forget that, because Sunday is the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20. That was when the disciples met to break bread in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16, that was when the local church at Corinth met together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Now, last week, I was in a place in another part of Scotland, and I met a chap who I knew was a Christian. I'd spoken to him but once before, but I didn't really know anything about him personally, other than he was a Christian. And I was chatting to him. And I just, in the course of conversation, I said, "What fellowship of Christians do you meet with?" It turned out that he didn't meet with any group of Christians at all. Hadn't done for some considerable time. And he started making various excuses. And I was smiling to myself inwardly as I was listening to him. And I said, I'm going to quote Hebrews 10 verse 25 to him. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But I didn't need to. Because as he continued with his excuses, he said to me, now he says, I know that the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I said, well, I said, you said it, not me. And then we chatted a bit. And then my parting shot is we parted in very friendly terms. I said, now, I said, remember, Hebrews 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And it was you that quoted it, not me. And we parted. And I hope you'll take that into account. But that's important, that believers forsake not the assembling of themselves together. Listen to what Matthew Henry says here about the Lord Jesus coming to his own. He said, see the condescension of the Lord Jesus, the gates of heaven ready to be opened to him, yet for the benefit of his own, he lingered on earth and visited the little private meetings of his poor disciples and is in the midst of them. For 6 years I lived down in London, and in the assembly of Christians I used to meet with, there was an elderly gentleman came once a year and he would speak to us. Now he'd been around for a long time, he'd been in the Christian life for a long time, and he was always full of interesting illustrations. And he told us on one occasion that he'd had to help a lady with some of her earthly affairs to get them in order. I think it was something to do with a will. The interesting thing was, this lady was a titled lady down in the south of England. She was one of the English aristocratic families, a member of one of the aristocrats. She met with a group of Christians similar to the Christians who meet here in the Gospel Hall. And he said, after they got the will and things sorted out, he said to her, tell me this. I said, how is it that you happen to be associated with the Christians who meet in the Gospel Hall? So she told him her story, and it went back really to the First World War, when she and her very wealthy family, none of whom were Christians, they were evacuated from their home in London, and they had to go and live in a hotel for some considerable time because there was danger during the war. And every Sunday after their breakfast, they left the dining room and they went through to the lounge in the very plush hotel where they were staying. They sat in the lounge and they read their Sunday newspapers. Now, just across the road from the hotel, and they could see out the lounge window, there was a hall like this where Christians meet. And as she read her papers and she glanced out of the window, she started becoming intrigued by the Christians as they arrived for their meeting, and then as they left. And as she told her story, she said it was their faces. There was something in their faces. She said, when they arrived, I could see that there was a great sense of anticipation. And when they left an hour or so later, I could see in their faces a great sense of satisfaction. And she saw this for weeks and end, and eventually she plucked up courage, and one Sunday morning she went into that hall, and she sat at the back, and she started going on a regular basis to see what was so intriguing that caught the attention of these people. And as she did that, she was saved, trusted the Lord Jesus, and she became associated with groups of Christians like that. Sense of satisfaction, and that's what happens when the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people and his presence is known. We have an influence on other people that we don't actually know or think about sometimes. Maybe they can see it in our faces. Anyway, we've thought about the reasons for Thomas's unbelief. We've thought about the results of his unbelief. Finally, let's think about the remedy for his unbelief. We see, first of all, the Lord Jesus knows and understands Thomas. Came Jesus, verse 26. Thomas has missed out last week. But the Lord Jesus comes again, specially for his benefit. The Lord Jesus, clearly, who knows all things, knew his statements of unbelief. And he meets his conditions exactly. Encouraging to think that the Lord Jesus knows us. He knows our doubts, our fears, our unbeliefs, our scepticism, and he's prepared to help us in these circumstances And he still loves us despite knowing all these things about us. The Lord Jesus knows and understands Thomas, and he loves Thomas. I wonder how we would have reacted to Thomas, given an absolute bawling out in front of the other disciples for his unbelief. That's what we might have been tempted to do, not so the Lord Jesus. He's not interested in winning the argument. He wants to win the disciple. He's come to win Thomas, to win his love and affection, to win his loyalty, to win Thomas back to himself. So he doesn't make any great criticism of Thomas. He just offers to meet the conditions. Here, Thomas, there's the hands. Here's the side. On you go, come on. Remember when Simon Peter denied his Lord, Luke's account says, the Lord turned and looked in Peter. He didn't shout any criticism against Peter. As Peter has denied his Lord for the third time, Peter saw the Lord looking at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord didn't say any critical words against him. Imagine Thomas's thoughts as the Lord appears. What would you have done if you had been Thomas? Here you are, there's the 10 disciples, and there's you. And suddenly the Lord appears again, and Thomas immediately realises that they have been right, and he has been wrong. Well, what do? We just sit quietly in the fringe, say nothing, and hope that the incident passes without any great embarrassment. Well, if that's what Thomas hoped would happen, it certainly didn't. Because the Lord Jesus speaks directly to Thomas. This is the very reason why he has come. So we see now that the Lord Jesus wins Thomas. He makes a special appearance for his sake. He addresses Thomas by name. He offers the specified test. What more could the Lord Jesus have done to win this erring disciple? In Luke 15, the Lord told the parable about the shepherd going after the lost sheep. And here in John chapter 20, we have the good shepherd going after one lost sheep called Thomas. And he's winning Thomas back to himself. Do you know what the Lord Jesus has done to win you and me to himself? He went to the cross. He died for our sins on the cross at Calvary. He shed his blood on the cross at Calvary for us. He died and he rose again. He's given us his words, the Bible in our own language. He sent his Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ. What more could Christ have done to win you and me to himself? And suddenly Thomas's doubts are all removed. He sees everything in a new light. The jigsaw all fits together. Remember what Paul said about the gospel? We read the words last week. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. Seen by many. Seen by Thomas. And John tells us why he wrote his gospel. The last two verses we read. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And these are all the signs which John has written about in his gospel. All the signs that Jesus did, all the incidents that he's recorded are pointing in one direction, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we will believe in him and find life in his name. Now, someone has said that the gospel of John is like a great archway. And all these signs and all these incidents that happened, they're all stones building up the archway. And there's one key stone in the middle that holds the whole archway together. That's what Thomas said when he saw the Lord. His great statement, my Lord and my God. Martin Luther said, it's the personal pronouns of the Bible that make all the difference. Thomas didn't say Lord and God. That would have been right if he'd said that. He said, my Lord and my God. In the day in which the first Christians lived, they had to make a statement to keep the Roman emperor happy. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. But the Christians made a different statement of faith. They said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And Thomas is here saying, Jesus is my Lord and my God. You know, they have a name for Thomas. You know what the name is, don't you? Doubting Thomas. I never call him that. I've got a different name for him. I call him Believing Thomas. That, to call him Doubting Thomas, is just to fall into the trap of pessimism, which I was speaking about earlier. That's not the point. The point about Thomas is not his doubt. The point really about Thomas is how he moved from doubt and unbelief to a rock-solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, one of the people who was in the upper room on that occasion was Peter. And many years later, Peter wrote his epistles. And in his first epistle, he wrote something. And I would be reasonably sure that as he wrote one of the verses, he thought about the incident of the Lord Jesus appearing to Thomas when he wrote, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So here's Thomas changing from unbelief to faith for our blessing and for our encouragement. And here we see another example of the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed Peter from a denier to a rock-solid stalwart of faith. He changed John from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. He changed Saul of Tarsus from the persecutor of Christians to the greatest preacher of the gospel. And he changes Thomas from doubter to a man of faith and deep conviction. If he can do that for Thomas and these other disciples, what can he do for you and me? What can he not do for you and me? And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up to preach the gospel for the first time, who was with him? Thomas. It says Peter standing up with the 11. And Thomas is standing with Peter and the other disciples, as bold as a lion, standing and affirming to everyone in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, has been raised from the dead and is exalted to the highest position in the universe at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 4 verse 33 says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And among those who witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was believing Thomas. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation and instruct us in the way we should live our lives for the Lord Jesus, for his glory. We give thanks for Thomas, for the grace of the Lord Jesus in his dealings with him, bringing him through to faith and blessing. We give thanks for the blessings of peace and joy which the Lord Jesus brought to the early disciples and which he brings into our lives when we trust him. So we give thanks for every friend who's gathered here tonight in this hall. Bless everyone, we pray. We pray for every family circle represented. We pray for the community here in New Cumnock and the surrounding areas. We ask for thy blessing in the preaching of the gospel and in the changing of lives, people coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that his power is still the same today to save people, to bless them, to change their lives and to make them a blessing to others. So we give thanks for our fellowship together here tonight. Continue to bless us, we pray, as we meet together. We give thanks for refreshments provided for us. We acknowledge thou art the bountiful Creator and the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Receive our grateful thanks for all thy blessings. In the name of the Lord Jesus.